Tonight, we want to turn to the book of Nehemiah. When you came in, they give you a little piece of paper. I don't know if it confuses you or it confuses you. You go, well, what is this? Is this a shoe? This is Dale's shoe. But this is literally the city of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. And the reason we gave it to you is because tonight we have a really important chapter to deal with, and that is chapter 3. I don't know how many of you read chapter 3 tonight? Raise your hands. Okay, a few of you. Oh man, you need to read the chapters before you come. If you read it, you said, man, it's like having a green lemon, and what can you squeeze out of it? Very little. First time I ever read the book of Nehemiah, when I came to chapter 3, I just jumped it. I didn't even read it. Because there was all these names and all these gates. And I said, what does that have to do with Christ or the Bible, you know? But it's amazing over a period of time and study and years going through the Bible, how God will begin just to bring forth fruit almost out of nothing in the study of His Word. If I was to clarify and if I was to give you a theme tonight, in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, this passage would come from the New Testament, and it would give you a commentary on the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. And that would be in the passage of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 13. Let me read it to you. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. You say, well, that chapter and that verse, literally, Paul is speaking of the Bema seat of Christ. Or the day of judgment for the believer. That's true. That's true. In chapter 3, you're going to begin to see this remarkable chapter. It's recording of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, which you have in front of you in this piece of paper. Remember that when Nehemiah came back, when Nehemiah came for the first time, he got permission from the king at Xerxes to come back and to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. But remember, it took him 4 months of prayer and fasting and waiting upon God for God to touch the heart of Xerxes and to give him permission and to give him the bodyguards and the guards who allowed him for protection to go back to the city of Jerusalem. And he would give him permission for 12 years to go back and repair the city of Jerusalem, the walls and the gates. If you remember, the people of God had been there for a long time. And they were being oppressed by people that surrounded their city of Jerusalem. These outsiders. And they were constantly harassing them. They had no protection in the city. The enemy could come in, sweep, and destroy, and then move out again. And the people were always scared. Always unstable because they had no protection against their enemy. And yet God put it in the heart of Nehemiah by praying. Never had been to Jerusalem. He was born in captivity. His parents had taken, you know, had been actually taken to Babylon in captivity for 70 years. And then as they were literally in Babylon, then here Nehemiah was born in Persia. And there in Persia, he grew up and he became the cupbearer to the king. And that was one of the most dangerous jobs a person could have in his life. By tasting and drinking the cup and the meal of the king to see if it was poisoned. And yet, God put Nehemiah in that position. And the reason God did that and the reason God has put you where you are is because if God is going to use your life and God is going to, you know, to send you somewhere, He will not only equip you, But he wants you to be in submission to himself so that he can use you greatly in the work that he has for you. That's what happened to Nehemiah. Nehemiah never dreamed that he would one day return to Jerusalem, a place that his parents and his grandparents and great-grandparents and every Jew would talk about. Jerusalem, the city of our God. And then to have his brother Hananiah come and to give him report that the city had been torn down, burned down. There were no gates. The walls were all taken down. The enemy was oppressing. The people were depressed. And there was no help. And so Nehemiah just began to pray, to fast, to mourn. And then one day, after 4 months, God spoke to the king and God gave him permission to go back and to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. You see, the entire population responded not only to Nehemiah's plea here, but through that prayer that the people were praying for, and Nehemiah praying, the people were not only being oppressed and depressed, but the plea was for help, for cooperation. And this account shows the warm-hearted, enthusiastic spirit of who? Of Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem to help the people. Remember last 2 weeks ago when he came to Jerusalem in chapter 2, what's the first thing he did? He went out by night and began to what? To search out the city and the walls and the gates without telling anybody. To see the condition of the city, as God had laid it on his heart. And you will see that here, as Nehemiah comes now to Jerusalem, he comes not only as a manager, but a great planner, a great CEO that takes control of the situation. He brings organization to his endeavor and what he's supposed to do. In setting up the people wherever they live, and if they're coming from the outside, appointing to them a job where they are best equipped to fulfill and then to accomplish the work that God had given to him. One of the problems many times in the church and in corporations is that we don't have the right people in the right jobs to do the right job. That's why when Paul the Apostle was sharing in the book of Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, he's talking about the abuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the city of Corinth. And then he talks to them and shares with them God's order, you know, and not only in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but God's order in the church for every individual person and the way every individual person can be used in the church with his gifts and his talents. Is God becomes the head of the church and he equips and he set up every person individually. That's what Nehemiah did when he came to Jerusalem. Each person became satisfied with his particular assignment. Every section of the wall cared for, no gaps left in the walls so that the enemy, if he would approach, they couldn't get in to the wall. Beginning from the sheep gate of Jerusalem. These not only were from starting from Jerusalem there in the sheep gate, but taking us clockwise around the city of Jerusalem from the west to the north to the east, back again to the south to the sheep gate. You will see that in your little map here, we'll start at the sheep gate and we'll go backwards, okay? We'll go backwards, not forward, all the way around. It's in order. You will do a whole circle around the city, and you'll end up where? At the sheep gate once again. 10 gates are given to us, and they're very important tonight. If you took the tour around the city of Jerusalem, you would begin to see that every man had been appointed to a task to be fulfilled. There were no grumblers. There were no people taking advantage of others. But everybody had a mind and a heart to work for the Lord. That's good. No disunity, but they were very united. No grumblers, no murmuring, no complaining, but everybody got excited because their leader was excited and had a passion and gave them not only the tags, gave them the vision, and then told them how the vision would be completed. And the application came how every one of them would be used in every area of the wall, and they would stand there and they would fulfill that job that was given to them, and everybody would be of one heart and one mind, all working in harmony with the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful picture here. How we need today in the church people like-minded in doing God's work, God's way. So many times in the Church of Jesus Christ, you have people that have their own agendas. And all they do is they bring problems to a church. But how good it is when brethren are dwelling together in unity, and when they catch the vision and the passion behind the leader, and they begin to do the work of the ministry that has been given to us. The task is fulfilled. It is so wonderful when a person knows his job and knows his gifts and knows his talents and uses them effectively for God's work, and he's not trying to, you know, create problems and is coveting for that other person's gift or talent, but he's satisfied and content where God has placed him. And he does what God called him to do. That's something that is needed today in the church. In so many churches. They need to be united. They need to be content in what God is doing. That's why Paul gave us 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14. So that we can learn how to establish not only the work of God, but our gifts and talents are given to us by God. You know, we don't make them up. We can't buy them. They're given to each one of us individually. And here Nehemiah, his concern was about one thing only, that everything that we do is not Nehemiah, but we give glory and honor to the Lord. That should always be in every church. Among every leader and every person, the whole total thing should be to bring glory and honor to the Lord in what I do. He's the one that gave me the gift and the talent to do it. He's the one that gave me the knowledge to do it. And if we can begin to think like Nehemiah, then we can begin to become great leaders. No matter how big the task may be or the job may be. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Even though Nehemiah had a mind to work, it says, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Why? Because the Gentiles delighted in mocking, making fun of the Jewish people. By pointing out to them, notice, by pointing out their condition of the city of Jerusalem, he says, you think you worship God and your God's going to help you. Look at your city. Look at your gates. Look at your walls. If he's such a great God, where is he? How come he hasn't helped you? And yet, help was on its way. Sometimes the enemy will come and bring doubts in our minds. And he uses people to do that. Just like these people outside of the city of Jerusalem. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Samaritans. They were constantly coming and harassing. Next time in chapter 4 we'll see this. And yet, even though Tobiah, Sanballat and the Arabians are there hassling us and mocking us, yet what do? We keep our eyes on the Lord. If he said it, he will accomplish it. We don't have to be fearful. If the Lord is for me, then who can be against me, Paul said. God will do it in his own time. And when you think of Jerusalem, even though the walls and the gates were torn down. In Psalm 48:2 it says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God loved the city of Jerusalem, and He still does today. Jerusalem, one of the greatest cities in the whole world. I love going to Israel and sitting on top of the Mount of Olives while everybody's gone in the evening when the sun is going down on the west, coming from the east. It's so beautiful as you sit on the Mount of Olives and you look at Jerusalem, the old city. There's something special about it. It is the dwelling place of God. That's the place God chose from the beginning of time. He didn't choose America. He didn't choose South America. He didn't choose Europe. He chose Israel. A place, not only with great deserts, but a place where God would send His only begotten Son, not only to be born, but to be crucified and to die, and to rise again on the third day, so that one day He would come again to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why this book is so important to my life. If God loves Jerusalem so much, why were the walls in ruins and the gates burned down? That was the question of the minds of the people, as the people would come and mock them. Why was the holy city a reproach? Why didn't the Jews do something about it? Yet the Jews had sinned against God. And to remind them of their sin, what was it? The walls and the gates were burned down and torn down. Remember what you did. This beautiful place is no longer beautiful because of your sin. Isn't that true today in our lives? That we can be loving and serving the Lord and sin will mar our character in our lives? I've seen sin destroy so many people. Christians, not non-believers. Non-believers are already messed up. But it's so sad to see a child of God that has begun the race, and yet he doesn't finish well. Doesn't finish well. It's not how you start. It's how you're going to finish. And in order to finish well, it takes a lot of work. It takes sacrificing. It takes the study of the Word of God. It takes prayer. It takes on putting on the whole armor of God and being able to defend yourself against the wiles of the devil and the schemes of the devil that are constantly coming against us. Why? Because he's a destroyer. And he hates you and he hates me. And he loves it when people fall into sin. The Jews had sinned against God. Way back when God had given the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy to Moses. In chapter 28 and 29 and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy, God had told Moses, "Moses, tell my people this." In the first 15 verses of chapter 28, these are the blessings. If you obey, then I will do this. But verse 16, all the way through chapter 30 to the end, if you don't, then this is what will happen to you. And did it happen? Oh yes, it happened. It happened. Because they did not obey God's word. God said, if you obey, you'll be the head. And your enemies will be the tail. They'll follow. But if you do not obey, then you will become the tail and they'll become the head. And they will lead you. The Jews have been oppressed for 2,000 years. And even further on. The Jews have suffered tremendously. And they have suffered because they sinned against God. And that's why it's really important to know that Jesus Christ is coming again to liberate the Jew. He already came for the Gentile. He came for the Jew. The Jew rejected him. The Gentile accepted him. And even though there are many Jewish believers today, and there's hundreds and thousands and millions that don't believe, one day they're going to look at Jesus Christ and they're going to say, like Isaiah 53 says, he says they're going to look at him and they're going to say, who pierced your hands? And who pierced your side? And who pierced your feet? He said, it was done in the house of my friends. You did it to me. And their eyes are going to be open. And they're going to see that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Now God wanted to, at this particular time, in the book of Nehemiah, God wanted to rebuild the walls. Setting up the gates. It meant what? The setting up of gates means what? Protection. Security for the people. From their enemies coming and surrounding the city and making attacks on the city. You feel pretty secure when the gates close down. And you know, according to Ezekiel in chapter 3 and in chapter 18 and 33, the watchmen to the city, at evening time when the sun would be going down, every city would have within its wall gates. And the gates would close down at sundown and they would open at sunup. But during the night, as the sun was going down, they would lock out the gates and everybody would live within the city. And then the actual watchmen would go up on top of the city wall. And they would have a post. And they would carry with them a shofar, a ram's horn. And they would sit up there and they would take, you know, actually times, 4-hour tours, whatever. And they would be looking into the night and they would be the watchmen protecting, watching. And they would be the sentry like we do in the Marine Corps or the Army. 4 hours on and then you would be off. And you would be protecting whatever you're set to protect. And if the enemy was approaching the city during the night, then the shofar would become the alarm. They would blow it and the people would hear the sound of the shofar and they would get dressed and they would get ready for battle to defend the city in which they lived in. You see? But during the night when the gates would close, they would feel safe. Just like when you go home. Man, you don't feel safe. Living in LA, you don't feel safe. But there was security, protection. And that's what the walls and also the gates stood for. And yet God still wanted to work within their lives, like we talked about in a couple of weeks ago. What? The rebuilding of the walls in our lives, spiritually speaking. If you have been backslidden, you've been facing a lot of problems and you're not up to date in the Lord, then God wants you to do what? To rebuild your marriage. Rebuild the walls in your marriage. Rebuild the walls in your single life. Rebuild your walls, spiritually speaking, as you come and you humble yourself before God and you repent of your sin. And you say, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you want me to do to you tonight, Lord. Here I am. That's why this chapter is so important for the child of God as it is for the Jew. Nehemiah had come to that place, arriving on the scene. And he began with a challenge after walking at night throughout the whole city. The next time he met with the people, he challenged the people to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the glory of God. We're not going to do it for ourselves. We're going to do it to the glory of God. Why? Because the glory of God will reflect upon who? Our enemies. God is with them. God has strengthened them. God is protecting them. God is on their side. You see? So important what God wants to do in our lives. If you look down on this little piece of paper, you will see that you have, first of all, the sheep gate. And then the fish gate. Then the old gate. Then the valley gate. Then the dung gate. The fountain gate. The water gate. Oh, there was a water gate, remember? And the horse gate. And the east gate. And the inspection gate. And where you come back to? The sheep gate. So you would do a whole circle around the city. Now, gates were very important in this culture. Number one, gates came in different various names. For example, you know, a gate means an opening. It literally means an entrance, an enclosure to the grounds that you're living upon, or a building, or a city. But at the same time, the various names used in Scripture we find mentioned is like gates of cities, as the water gate or the gate of Benjamin, or the gate of Sodom, or the gate of Gaza, or the gates of fortresses, or the gates of the temple, or the gates of the tombs, or the gates of prisons, or the gates of camps. And then the materials of the gates were of different sort. What do you mean? Well, we are not informed as to what materials the Israelites used for the enclosure of the gates in the temporary camps. But in Egypt, in Egyptian monuments, such enclosures are indicated by lines of upright shields, the gates apparently of wicker, defended by a strong guard, or gates of bronze or iron, or probably only sheeted with plates of metal. They would hold together the gate, you see. Like today we have gates of wood or gates of iron, you see, or many other different materials. And at the same time, you know, when you talk about these gates, they were gates of crystal, of pearls, that are mentioned in Isaiah 54:12, Revelation 21:22. And also when you think of these gates that he's talking about, the doors themselves were actually large gates mentioned in the Scripture, like two-leaved plated with metal, closed with locks and fastened with metal bars, like in Deuteronomy 3:5, Psalm 107:16, Isaiah 45:1 and 2. Gates not defended by iron were, of course, liable to what? To be set on fire by the enemy. If it was of wood, the archers would get it by fire. The gateways of royal palaces, even the private houses, were often richly ornamented. Sentences from the law were inscribed on the above the gates. In Deuteronomy 9, the scriptures, the Lord our God is one God, they would put upon the gates. And then, of course, in later Egyptian times, the gates of the temples seem to have been intended as places of defense and not a principal fortifications. But here in Jerusalem, it was a place where God wanted to fortify his people. And then in the Old Testament, something interesting. The priests and the prophets seem to have delivered their discourse, admonitions, and prophecies were at the gates of the city. And then in the Old Testament, if you were living in the city and you had a juvenile in your house, male, female, and you said, "Honey, can you please take out the trash?" And they go, "Forget you. You take it out." You know how they can get snotty? You said, "Oh, cool. All right. I'll go do it." And if he continued to do that and to become a rebellious child, a juvenile delinquent, then I would say, "Honey, come with me." And we would go down to the gates of the city. And there at the city gates, there would be these judges. And the judges would be sitting there doing judgment for the city. And you would say, "Excuse me, sir, my son, my daughter, for many months now, I've been telling them to do this and that, but they're rebelling against what I have to say as their parents." And the judge would take a piece of paper and he would write down the accused and the problem. And then he would have it signed by the parents and by the gate, what, overseers. And then they would take the juvenile, not inside of the city, but outside of the city gates to the wall. And they would lean back and would gather huge stones and they would stone the child to death. Oh, yeah. No juvenile delinquents in that time. No juvenile camps. You say, where do you get that from? The Bible. Criminals. Kids were punished outside of the city gates according to 1 Kings 21:10 and 13, Acts 7:58, Hebrews 13:12. Very important to understand that. And yet, in heathen cities, the open spaces near the gates appear to have been something used for places also for sacrifices. According to Acts 14:13, 2 Kings 23:8. And yet, figuratively speaking, gates are thus sometimes taken as representing the city itself, like in the book of Genesis 22:17, 24:60, or Deuteronomy 12:12, or Judges 5:8, or Ruth 4:10, or Psalms 87:2, or Psalm 122:2. But also in the Bible, the gates of righteousness, Psalm 118:19, are thought to mean the temple gates in Scripture, where the priest and the Ark of the Covenant was inside the presence of God. And then in Scripture also, you have the gates of death mentioned in Job 38:17 and Psalm 9:13. Symbols of power and empire. And then in Matthew 16:18, remember Jesus speaking to Peter? The gates of Hades, or the gates of Hades, must be what? Understood what? As a place of hell. Remember when he gave Peter the authority? He says, Peter, you're just a little stone, but I'm the massive rock. But at the same time, here we see from the New Testament and the Old Testament, the gates were very important to those that knew God. A place of protection, a place where you come to that place where you felt secure, that the enemy could not come in. So here in the book of Nehemiah now, chapter 3, interesting. Let me give you some of the cool things about this chapter. Number one, 38 individual workers are named in chapter 3. 42 different groups are identified in chapter 3. 38 individual workers are named in this chapter. And then 42 different times, groups are identified in chapter 3, which we'll see. The word built is used 6 times. And it means to rebuild. The word repair is used 35 times. And it means to make a strong and firm position in the gate. The words locks and bars are mentioned 5 times in chapter 3. Phrases used in chapter 3 like next to him, next to them, after them, 28 times in 21 of 32 verses used. And then 75 people are mentioned by name in chapter 3. And also 15 groups are mentioned. Interesting. So this is a very important chapter, which sometimes we just jump over and we say, well, you know what? We really don't want to read chapter 3 because there's a bunch of gates and a bunch of names. But listen, these people here in this chapter are very important. Why? Because you will see that in every one of these gates, you will see Christ. Very interesting. For example, maybe tonight we'll just get one of them. The sheep gate. Let's look at it. He says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, and they hung its doors, and they built as far as the tower of the 100, and consecrated it then as far as the tower of Hananel. Now, first of all, we see that this guy, Eliashib, is the high priest at this particular time. But later on, this same person, Eliashib, does not remain true to his calling in the ministry. Later on, he will become an ally with the enemy. And he creates very serious problems to Nehemiah and the people rebuilding the walls. We'll get that later on. You will see him play a very active role coming against Nehemiah. Kind of, you know, sometimes in the church, you know, you have people that fellowship with you and you think everything's cool and we're one in Christ, and then something happens and they get bitter and they join the enemy's ranks and they come against you. And what does that do? It hurts deeply. How can someone that sat down with you and ate bread with you and drank with you in fellowship can turn against you and become so bitter against you? Eliashib did that, the high priest. So sad. His grandson married the daughter of Sanballat. Remember I told you Sanballat? In chapter 228 or 320, you will see that. Sanballat was a pain. Sanballat was against the Jews. He was against the work of God. And yet he allowed in his family to intermarry with Sanballat and his grandson, marry the daughter of Sanballat, and his alliance no doubt influenced him, and he became an enemy of Nehemiah. That's why it's so important for our children, our grandchildren, to make sure that they marry the right person and the right family, because it can become a problem, especially if it's not in the Lord. And sometimes even in the Lord, it becomes a problem. People change. Different ideas. Different philosophy. And he became a real situation, a real problem. But this also in chapter 3:1, for the first time, only here in chapter 3, we find the word consecration. Separated. This is the only gate of which is recorded that it was dedicated to God. The only one. You know why? The sheep gate is a symbol of the what? Of Jesus Christ in the cross. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me give you a little background. The gate was near the temple. It was where the sacrificial animals were brought. Remember, if you went to Jerusalem with us, remember that there by the actual tomb, if you went down that road to the corner before you went down to Gethsemane, you came down, there was a corner that we walked behind before the eastern gate. There was a place where they made a parking lot. That place, every Friday in Jerusalem, Arab taxi cabs, Mercedes Benz, would pull up and they would open the door and all these sheep would come out of the actual Mercedes Benz. That was the sheep market. This is where the sheep were brought to be slaughtered for the sacrifices in the temple. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Interesting where we start at the gates. Where? At the cross. And we return to the cross. Once we go all the way around the city. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's why this sheep gate speaks of Christ in his work upon the cross when he died. In Isaiah chapter 50, actually 53:7, look what he says. This is so cool. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shear is dumb, and he opened not his mouth. What's the sheep gate? Where the sheep were brought to be slaughtered. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. 750 years before he died on the cross. Interesting. And then, in John 1:29, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist. Identifying Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Interesting. That the cross of Jesus Christ is where redemption was given for each one of us as we came by faith to Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ took away what? Our sins. Buried them. Send them as far as the east to the west and remembers them no more ever again. The sheep gate. This is the gate that Jesus entered on that great day into Jerusalem. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Where? At the sheep gate. A symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. That he would come and that he would die and that he would rise again on the third day. In order to deliver you and to deliver me as he would redeem you from all of our sins. Once and for all, when we come by faith to Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you tonight, Jesus. And Lord God, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that, Lord God, you would take us next week through these gates. And Father, that we would learn in every one of those gates represented, Father, not only Jesus Christ, but the reckoning of the old man to be dead, the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would just continue to minister to our hearts. And Lord, that our minds would be open to your teaching. Father, we love you so much. We worship you. And Lord, I pray tonight, Father, for the congregation. I pray for those on the internet. And Lord, I pray for those that are sitting here tonight, if there's anyone here tonight, they would like to come through the sheep gate and would come to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and to have the blood of Jesus Christ redeem you and cleanse you and wash you by His blood tonight, that when you stand before Him, when you die, you would not be guilty, but you would be forgiven. Salvation is the free gift of God for anyone who would come to Him. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." Jesus Christ tonight is willing to forgive you if you want to come through the sheep gate, where all the sacrifices were given, where the blood was shed for the remission of sins. If you want to come tonight, whether you're old or young, I don't care who you are, I want you to get up out of your seat and come up here to the front, and I'm going to pray for you. Those in the internet will pray in a moment with you if you want to come to Jesus Christ too. Let's worship. Come. Anybody else? Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. Father, for those in the internet that would like to receive Christ now too, Lord, we pray for them. And those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me. And ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord. Lord, I ask you to cleanse me, to wash me by your blood from all of my sins. I confess to you that I am a sinner, saved by grace. I ask you to come into my heart and to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.